We're looking tonight, as you can see if you're looking at the screen, at the subject of hope. And I explained, if you were with us last week, that we're spending these three Sunday evenings thinking about faith, hope, and love. We reminded one another how, in his famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul speaks of faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of those being love. Why? Because you and I are destined, if we're in Christ, if we're Christian believers, to an eternity of love, which will never end. Faith will end and hope will end. But faith and hope are vital if love is to be real and if we are to be in that world of love. I checked this afternoon, in 9 of Paul's letters, that's almost the whole lot of them, he mentions faith, hope, and love together, as does Peter, as does the Apostle James. And everywhere we go in the scriptures, we're reminded of the really vital place that hope plays. I've not yet read a good book on hope. If you know of a good Christian book on hope, please let me know, because I'm yet to find one. But I think as we study hope in the Bible, what we do discover is that it's not hugely different from faith. Here's the American theologian John Frame, just a sentence or two to give you. He says, hope is not something radically different from faith, but it is a kind of faith. You hear that? Hope is a kind of faith. And he continues, faith directed towards the future fulfillment of the promises of God. So what is hope? Hope is faith directed into the future, living with an eye and a heart to the future. There's nothing passive about hope. There's everything that's active. Hope is the expression, we might say, of our faith as we look to God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to some Christians in this wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8, who clearly feel beaten up and weary. Their faith, it's orthodox, it's true, it's living. But Paul is seeking to lift them with the truths of God's grace so that they fix their hope and live confidently and with expectation upon the work of God, as they're focused on the future. Just see how he frames all that he writes in this chapter. If you look at verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And friends, we need to hear that again and again, because we do often feel condemned, or the circumstances of our lives are so difficult, we wonder if God is for us. But there's no condemnation if you're in Christ, if you're believing in Christ tonight. He will never condemn you. And if that starts the chapter, look to the end of the chapter, verse 39. There's nothing in all creation which will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They're the two great truths of the Christian life. No condemnation, no separation. But oh, our hearts can go so low, can't they? And our hope can be so weak. So let's come to these verses from 18 to 39. They're so dense, they're so rich. It's slightly like trying to eat a 24-course meal in about 16 minutes. So I need to work carefully in leading you through these chapters so that none of us gets indigestion. But I'm really anxious that we savor together the reasons for hope and how hope should express itself in our lives. So four little headings as we look at these verses. The first unit I want to look at, verse 18, all the way through to verse 27. And Paul is really shaping, really stating this for us. He says, we struggle, but we struggle in confident hope. We struggle, yes, we do, but in confident hope. So Paul looks out in verse 20. To the creation, the world God has set us in. What's it doing? It's been subjected to frustration. That's to say, the natural world that you and I are part of and experience is not the world God originally destined it to be. But rather, in the disobedience of our first parents, the world itself, as God promises in Genesis 3, is subjected to the impact of our human rebellion, thistles and thorns. Think of two of the most beautiful coasts in America, the Western Seaboard and the Southern too. What are they experiencing at the moment? One is hit by desperate forest fires, and one is hit by a typhoon and tidal waves. Loss of life and billions of dollars of damage in each of those places. The natural world impacted by our sin. And of course, if we think of anthropogenic climate change, our mishandling of creation, the world is suffering again. And Paul says, you and I are in a groaning world, a world out of relationship with its God, as we are, but a creation which is actually longing to be liberated and brought into the freedom which we enjoy or will enjoy as God's children. So our great experience, even as Christian believers, is that the world is a broken place. The world is struggling and we are, but we can be so confident, says Paul, one day we will be in a renewed world order. And that will mean that our present sufferings, going back to verse 18, what we're going through now, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And Paul says that as we are part of a groaning and a broken and agonized creation, we ourselves find ourselves in the same situation. Verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. God is alive in us and at work in us. But we're groaning inwardly. Because of what? Because we're longing, we're hoping for the end. When we are adopted as sons and daughters, which will climax in being given whole new resurrection bodies. So Paul is gently but clearly underlining now, we don't have yet what we hope for. And Paul underlines that by saying that, verse 24, it's in this hope that we are saved. So there's the contents of our hope. New creation, saved from sin, resurrection bodies. And friends, if you've got, name your illness, if you've got leaky heart valves, or if I can say it, a leaky bladder, a leaky anything else, you're groaning for that day, aren't you? Dare you hope for it? You do, says the apostle. Be encouraged. We are struggling, but we struggle on in confident hope. Notice verse 26 and 7, we're groaning. Sometimes we don't even know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit is groaning within us. Groaning, says Paul, with groans that words cannot express. Now, that's a puzzling verse, isn't it? Some have said, that's a gift of tongues. And many have thought that and still do. I'm not so convinced. You can see me later on and chat with him about how you understand the verse. But I hear Paul saying, and I wonder if this matches with your experience, that in Christian experience, there's times we just feel so sad, so desolate, so empty, so confused, or so longing for God's will to be done. It's as if we're just groaning inwardly. We sometimes don't even know what to pray for. But the Spirit is praying with us, interceding for us in accordance with God's will, because in our darkest times, God is still working out his will. So first I mentioned that we need to appreciate about Christian hope. We struggle as we have hope, but we're confident strugglers because God's purposes are always on plan. So secondly, let's go to this dense but gorgeous little paragraph, verses 28 to 30. We are sure that God's plans are on course. This wonderfully famous verse. Maybe you're one of the many Christians who very wisely have singled out this verse. It's your favorite one in the Bible. We know that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, those he's called according to his purpose. And then Paul shows us God's purpose. What does he do? He sets his heart on us in eternity past. He foreknows us. He sets his power on us, helpless sinners though we are. He predestines us to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. He calls to us, verse 30, with a voice he empowers us to hear and a renewed will to respond to his call and trust. He justifies, he declares us right in his sight because Jesus died in our place and we're trusting in Jesus. And amazingly, look at the tense of the verb in verse 30, right at the end. He also glorified us. Not he will glorify us, but he has so adopted us to be his sons and daughters now. He's filled us with his Holy Spirit. He stamped the Spirit seal of ownership on us. Glory has begun. So on your worst days, in your darkest moments, dare to hope confidently because God has told you, my glory has begun. He loves me. He lives in me. He's for me. He's called me, predestined me, justified me. And I will be with him in glory. We should be people of the most confident hope, not because of ourselves, not because of the amount of hope we feel we've got, but because of the objective contents of our hope, the focus of our hope, God's love and unbreakable purposes for us in the Lord Jesus. His purposes, his plan are always on track. Thirdly, let's go further into this astonishing chapter as we look at verse 31 to verse 37. What do? We fix our eyes upon Jesus. We fix our eyes upon Jesus. So as Paul is exploring the lavish, solid nature of God's love, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer Paul could give to his own question is, well, all sorts of people. This is Paul, the great persecuted, struggling apostle. Many were against him. Many were against those in Rome he was writing to. You may have people who are hostile to you or difficult to you because of your faith. But it's a question of scale, isn't it? And it's a question of power. Who really is big enough to be against us if God is for us? And for our hope to be strong and lively, we need to be absolutely sure that he is for us. And we develop our assurance as we fix our eyes upon Jesus. So have a look at what Paul says next. This is Jesus that our Father in heaven did not spare, but he gave him up to the sacrifice of the cross. And because of that, Paul insists that God, if he didn't spare his own son, he's not going to spare us anything we need for the life of faith and confident hope. And verse 33, this is Jesus through whom God justifies us. He's not going to declare us safe from our sins only then to say, no, you're actually now in danger because you have sinned. As we fix our eyes upon Jesus and take every sin, every struggle to him. We meet God, who reassures us by his Spirit that he will never bring any charge against those he has chosen and he justifies. So see Jesus on earth, fix your eyes upon him, struggling for you, obeying the law perfectly for you, suffering in your place. And then see him, as it were, between earth and heaven, lifted up on a cross, offering his life as your perfect sacrifice to be your confident, assured hope of salvation with God in heaven. And then fix your eyes on Jesus, go higher, see him in heaven. And there he is, the one who died, verse 34, has been raised to life, is at the Father's right hand, and is praying for us. He's interceding for us. The man in heaven so loves us that as he sees our every struggle, our every feeling of hopeless despair, he prays and his Spirit comes, because he will never, never let go of all who hope in him. So in that section, verses 31 to 34, fix your eyes upon Jesus. The more we fix our eyes on ourselves, on our faith, maybe even on one another or on our church, the more our worries will grow, the more fearful we will be. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and there's hope. There's growing hope and deepening confidence in God. And the fourth and final section, from verse 35, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So nothing and no one, verse 35, can separate us from the love of Christ. And then Paul starts to explore all those things which we feel might separate us, could separate us. Trouble, hardship, persecution, being reduced to a state of desperate need, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. All the things Paul has experienced, terrible though they were. Paul, what's your experience? What's your testimony to us on a Sunday night? Paul would say, haven't separated me from the love of God in Christ. I'm still here. I'm still hoping. No one. Nothing. Paul knows that he feels often like a sheep to be slaughtered. You may look at Monday morning with great anxiety, and there may be real difficulties and dangers. But in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. Even as we feel we're stumbling through the Christian life, we're more than conquerors. Why? Because our victory is guaranteed as we hope in Christ. Nothing can separate us from God's love in him. Verse 38, some of us very scared of death. Death can't separate you from the love of Christ. Some of us never think about death. This life is too terrifying. Well, nothing in it can separate us from the love of Christ. Some of us are scared about unseen forces and powers. We feel our lives are powerless. Nope, angels or demons, they can't do it either. The present that we fixate about, the future which we're so apprehensive about, no, can't do it. Nothing can do it. Nothing, verse 39, in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why does Paul tell us this? Why are we hearing this on Sunday night? Is it that we go, oh, that's lovely. Oh, I do like the Bible. It's full of lots of interesting things. No. It's so that we take our hearts back to God and we adore and we rest because we've seen again the focus of our faith and we've seen again how secure our future hope is. So we've seen this tonight so that we worship and we go out tomorrow morning living eagerly. Christ is our hope. He's for us. He's there for us. And one day we will be with him when all of his promises will be seen as absolutely true. Dear friends, let's believe them now. And let's live hope-filled, spirit-led lives to the glory of Jesus. A brief prayer. I invite you to pray with me. Loving Lord, we are in awe of your purposes in the Lord Jesus. We claim afresh in him the love of God. And we pray that where we are weak and prone to despair and stumbling, you would meet us, pick us up, lead us on, and give us great joy in your wonderful Son, who is our true and our living hope. Amen.